Isaiah 57, good to be in the Lord's house.
Amen.
Going to get a lot of it next week. The Lord doesn't Amen. Come back. Hopefully you're praying for the missions conference. Looking forward to that. What God has for us. You know, we have a couple of revivals during the year. Usually when the spring and the fall. And those are always good. But it just seems like historically God always works during the missions conference. And I don't know why that is. Doesn't matter, don't guess. It's something that is. Seems like God always speaks to people's heart during that time. So really be in prayer that God will give us a good week this week. Got a few announcements about dinner each night, about the gifts, the work day, all that. We'll do that here in a little bit once we get done with the message. But Isaiah 57, look if you would please in verse 1. Isaiah 57 in verse 1. It says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And he shall enter into peace, and they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of sorcerers, the seed of the adulterer and the whore, against whom do ye sport yourselves, against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children of the valleys under the clefts or the cliffs of the rock?" It would appear God's upset. Verse 6. "Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these?" It says, "Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also in the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. Art and art gone up, thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment and did increase thy perfumes and did send thy messengers far off and did debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied? Hast thou not remembered me, nor laid it to thine heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. And when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away, vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the inquiry of my covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid him and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. And I have seen his ways, and will heal him, and will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace with my God to the wicked." Here's our title for tonight: The Only Hope a Wicked People Have is the only one they refuse to turn to. The only hope that a wicked people have is the only one they refuse to turn to. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Ask God's help tonight in the message. And I'll ask Brother Andrew, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. It's true, isn't it, that the only hope that the wicked people have is the one they won't even consider, the one they will not turn to. Go back, if you will, over to Isaiah 56, and we need to remind ourselves a little bit of where we were last time, because these two chapters go together. In Isaiah 56, the Lord encouraged the people to forsake their lives that were independent of Him, and they were living in independence from Him, declared their independence and living in sin. And of course, He encouraged them rather to choose a way that He could bless, or to choose the life that God would be able to bless. And you see that in verse 1 and 2 of 56. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hands from doing any evil. And so God encourages them again to forsake their evil ways and turn unto Him so that God could bless them. As a matter of fact, as we saw last time, God encouraged them to do three things specifically. He says in verse 1, keep judgment and do justice. We won't get back into that, but in essence, that means be obedient. Obey the commandments of God and honor God as He is God, and do that which is right, and do that which His word says is right. And if you do that, God says, you'll be in a place where I can begin to bless you. Then the second thing He encouraged them to do was to keep and not pollute the Sabbath. We said last time that the Sabbath day was a day that's unique to Israel, and acknowledged the fact that God brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage and broke the back of Egypt, delivered them, and brought them into a land that God had promised them. And the Sabbath day was to remember that. And so whenever we talk about not polluting the Sabbath day, that day was to remind them of who they belonged to. And it reminded them that they were God's people, and they were to live in such a way that honored the Lord. And so they were to do that. And then thirdly, he told them to keep their hands from doing any evil. I don't think that needs any explanation, does it? Don't do anything evil. Keep yourself from sin, from worldliness, we might say today. Live a separated life, we might also say today. And so God encourages them to do these three things if they want to be blessed, if they want the blessed life. And we said last time that these three things are the pathway to the blessed life. And we also said that a blessed life doesn't mean a life that's devoid of trials. You can be blessed and still have trials. And of course, we live in a sin-cursed world, and as a result of that, we have to deal with the consequences of that. And so being blessed doesn't remove any of that. But what blessed, or having the blessed life, does do is it encourages us to know that God is with us through all of this, and we're also able in the blessed life to avoid the consequences of our actions, to avoid the consequences that problems and sin and worldliness bring into our life. You know, this life's tough enough as it is. I mean, trials and difficulties in this life are hard enough, let alone when I bring them into my life by way of worldliness and the consequences of sin. It's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, there's enough challenges in this life without me going out and shooting myself in my own foot and bringing more problems into my life because of the consequences of sin. And so God says that if we'll do these three things, then we can live a blessed life, a life free from chastening, a life free from judgment, and a life free of the natural results of worldliness in our life. A life not only free from the consequences of sin, but in turn a life that God can bless and make it work if we will be obedient. Everybody with me? Amen. Now, secondly, not only that, but it had to be a life in which they took these three things seriously. You know, I've dealt with a lot of people over the years, and you'll tell them, you know, if you just do right, God would bless you. And so they go out that week, and for the first time in years, do right. And by Thursday, they're discouraged because God isn't blessing their life. All right, and this is not something that you do simply when things go wrong, and then when it's over, you go back to business as normal. It's not the way that the world does it, where they got a problem, so they decide, I'll go to church Sunday, and that way God will take care of all my problems. That's not what this is about. He says that we're to take these things seriously. If we want a blessed life, we have to be serious about avoiding worldliness. We have to be serious about obeying His commands. And we have to be serious about honoring Him and remembering whose people we are. Notice how he words it in verse 2. He says, blessed is the man that doeth this. And then he clarifies a little bit more when he says, the son of man that layeth hold on it. He says, if we can grab a hold of these three truths and obey them in our life, he says, then we'll be set up for the blessed life. If you can lay a hold of the fact that you belong to the Lord and you're to honor Him, if you can lay a hold of the fact that if you obey the commandments of God, you'll avoid a whole lot of trouble in your life, if you can lay a hold of the fact that we're to avoid sin and not allow our hands to do any evil and keep ourselves from worldliness, he says, if you can grab a hold of that, embrace it, lay hold on it, he says, then you can live a blessed life. and God will bless you. So it's something we've got to take seriously. We can't be like those in the world who decide I'll do good for a couple of hours and therefore God will bless my life. And when God doesn't bless my life, I determine that it doesn't work. No, we have to lay hold on it and be obedient in our life. And over time, God will bless our life. And we will be blessed, generally speaking. Now, God went on to say that this opportunity for a blessed life wasn't just for Israel, but it was for all of us. And he says that in verses 3 through 8. He says, neither let the stranger or the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated from my people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. He says, don't let anybody say that they can't be the Lord's people. And he really summarizes it well in verse 8 when he says, the Lord which gathered the outcasts of Israel, saying, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. And so God gathered the outcasts of Israel. And God says, I'll gather the outcasts of all mankind. He says, if you're an outcast tonight, and you want to be one of the Lord's people and live the blessed life, I got good news for you. God's in the business of gathering the outcasts. And so he gathered the outcasts of Israel, and he also gathers the outcasts of those who are outside Israel. I read someplace again that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I'm thankful tonight that not only is salvation available to everyone, but God also makes the blessed life available to everyone. If we'll apply the concepts and the principles and the precepts, then God says he will bless us, and God gives us his word that he will do so. So God went on to say that this opportunity is available to everybody. Now, if you were here last week, if you remember last week, that was about a month ago, wasn't it? But if you remember last Wednesday night, we said that all this was true in the first couple of verses of Isaiah chapter 56, where God was offering this to all people and give them these three keys to the blessed life. But the problem in 56 was, in a sad and kind of wicked turn of events, it was the secular leadership and even the spiritual leadership in Israel that was their worst enemies. It was as if they were completely blind to the consequences of sin and rebellion in the nation and the lives of the people. Notice in 56 verse 10, it says, his watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping and lying down and loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand, they are all looked to their own way, every one for his gain and from his quarter. And so the secular leaders, we see that in the watchmen. Of course, pretty obvious who the shepherds are. Those would be the spiritual leaders. And it says that both of them were Israel's worst enemy. Rather than sounding the alarm and the need for national repentance, it says they were asleep at the switch. What the spiritual leadership should have been doing was saying, hey, we're going the wrong direction. Our nation is in serious trouble. We need to do something. We need to return to righteousness. The secular leaders may not have understood what we would call salvation, but they should have had enough sense to know that the immorality which we've laid a hold of, rather than laying a hold of godliness, we're laying a hold of immorality, and this is not working for us. It's making a mess of our nation. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out, do you? You don't have to be some type of evangelist to get a hold of that what we're doing, the direction we're going, is not working.
Right.
But instead of that, the secular leaders, the Bible says, were asleep at the switch. They sounded no alarm whatsoever. And the reason why is because they were more concerned with their own gain than they were the condition of the nation. Then also, it was also said of the spiritual leaders as well, that the spiritual leadership in Israel had no understanding of the God of heaven. They were not interested in the souls of those in Israel or their lives being blessed, but were more concerned about furthering their place and status. It says in verse 11, yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. All they look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his quarter. So they were all looking for respect from their quarter, from their people. And of course, they weren't interested in what was best for the people spiritually or as a secular people. And worst and most damning is that they led people to believe that they had absolutely nothing to fear when it came to the judgment of God. Verse 12, what a terrible verse. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be as it is this day, and much more abundant. They said, you have nothing to fear from God. You have nothing to fear from the judgment of God. God doesn't care about our sin. God doesn't care how we're living. Let's just get some wine. We'll sit down and have a drink, because tomorrow is going to be just like today. Not a thing is going to change. You know, that's wicked anyway.
Amen.
But what makes it even more wicked is the fact that a person does it for their own gain. You know, I understand political leaders. I think it's wicked as well. But I understand the sinful nature of man, and I understand people who will put their self-interest, who get elected to office, and put their self-interest above the interest of the nation. That's wrong. Yeah. Say amen. And boy, we got plenty of examples of that. But I understand the sinful nature of man, and I can get my mind around why they do it, though I think it's horrible, and they shouldn't do it. But what's worse is when you got spiritual leadership put their own self-interest first, who are so worried about gathering a crowd that they don't preach the truth of the Word of God and put gain in their quarter among their peers above that which God says. And listen, this is about the good for the good of the people. It's not the good of us, is it? It's the good of the people as a whole. And so this is where they were as a result of this. Now, all of this, when it came to the spiritual leaders and the political leaders or secular leaders, all of this mentality that they had, embracing that which was ungodly. Obviously, they've thrown off the three truths of verse 1 and 2, and they've embraced the opposite position. And so all of this is having an influence on the nation spiritually. This wickedness among the spiritual leaders and among the political leaders isn't taking place in a vacuum. Right. So it's having an impact. We understand that, do we not? Yeah. That what goes on in Washington has an impact on us. Right. Not just about taxes and laws and rules, but about the spiritual aspect of our leadership. Listen, if we have an immoral leader in our nation, if we have immoral leaders in our nation, that's going to have an impact on us as a people. Right. It's going to have an impact on us as a nation and the character of our culture and the character of our nation. And so it's absolutely going to. And that was the case here as well. Godliness, biblical morality, Christian ethics have a huge influence on a nation and determine the kind of people who live in a nation.
Yes.
Do you believe that?
Amen.
Are you all awake? You believe that? Proverbs 29. Look over there if you will. Godliness, biblical morality. Everybody doesn't have to be a Christian, but godliness, biblical morality, Christian ethics have an enormous influence on a nation and on the kind of people that live within it. It shapes the kind of people we are. And of course, we know that from times past. We have forgotten it, but from times past we knew that. Everybody in our country is not, there's never been a time in our country where everybody was a Christian.
Right.
But we didn't know this much. There was a time in our country's past where we understood as a nation that biblical morality, even if I wasn't a Christian, and godliness and these sorts of things affect who we are and form the kind of people that we are.
Right.
There's a reason why in times past you could do business on a handshake. There's a reason why in times past you could trust people and sleep with your windows unlocked and your doors unlocked. There's a reason why in the past you could go off for a week and come back and leave, never lock your door. Because godliness and those sorts of things influence the kind of people that we are. They have an impact on the people. And Proverbs 29, look if you would, in verse 2, it says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people what?
Mourn.
It brings grief. It changes the character of the nation. It changes the character of people. And I understand you got to be saved to go to heaven, but you can still understand biblical morality. Sin and immorality and ungodliness, that type of behavior that's an affront to the holiness of God doesn't only make people susceptible to the judgment of God. That type of stuff makes our nation susceptible to the judgment of God, does it not? Come on, we can't murder babies, embrace homosexuality, embrace alcoholism, all the other things that we embrace, and not endanger ourselves to the judgment of God.
Right.
But it not only does that, but these behaviors also have within them the seed of their own destruction. Sin always has within it the seed of its own destruction. As I've said many times, God doesn't have to do anything to you and I when we get off in sin. Sin has within it the seed of its own destruction. Listen, God doesn't have to, you know, if you start drinking and become an alcoholic, God doesn't have to do anything to you. The seed of destruction's in alcoholism.
Right.
You don't have to live, you know, people talk about, well, you know, AIDS is the judgment of God on a nation who embraces homosexuality. I don't know if that's true or not, because God hasn't let me in on that, whether that's what God's doing or not. But I do know this much. God said, don't do that. Don't take part in that kind of behavior, because God understands that within sin is the seed of its own destruction.
Right.
There's a reason why God says, don't do things. It's not, you know, God's not that mean parent up in heaven. We're a bunch of teenagers. Sorry, teenagers. We're a bunch of teenagers down here going about, you know, God the Father doesn't want us to have any fun. He just doesn't want me to do it because he doesn't like me to have fun. That's what it's all about. No, God tells us not to do stuff because he knows that within that sin is the seed of destruction. And so all sin is that way. And so it's not only the fact that these things endanger a nation to the judgment of God, but in each of these things is the seed of our own destruction. Immorality, ungodliness, embracing sin always leads a nation to moral downward spiral. It's that seed of self-destruction until finally they pluck down their own nation because of their behavior. And we see it in our country. We're aware of all this. But we see it in our own country where we've got a third, I'm afraid that may be generous, or a stingy actually, where about a third or more now see Christianity as the enemy, you know, that needs to be rooted out and silenced. And you see the reprobate thinking and the insanity that's resulting from it every day in the news. And when I say every day in the news, I don't mean that as an expression. We see it every day in the news. I'm telling you, this Democratic debate should scare you to death. Speaking as a man speaks, when you've seen the things that were said, it's not just their economic foolishness that I hate to say, I know God's on the throne, but I got to express it some way. It's not just their economic foolishness that scares me to death. It's just not the fact that they have no sense about how to run anything that scares me to death. It's their hatred of Christianity. Every single Democratic candidate has spoken out against Christianity. You realize that? Every single one has spoken out about the fact that Christianity is a danger in one form or another. Now, I'm not a big fan of Republicans either, but they don't scare me as bad as that. At least I don't feel like Republicans are going to come after me. If they get, they may come after my money, but I don't think they're going to come after us as a people. And so this always has the seed of its own destruction, and it devolves downward, and it gets worse every day. As I said before, you know, while I appreciate some of the ideas of libertarianism, it's one of the reasons why I'm not a libertarian. Because morality is important to a nation.
Right.
Listen, I absolutely agree that what a person does in their own life and what a person does in their own home is between them and God. Mm-hmm. I completely embrace that. If that's what a libertarian is, I can live with that. But libertarianism doesn't want to acknowledge that there is any such thing as morality. And morality impacts a nation.
Right.
And morality impacts a people. You can't have a nation, you won't last long as a nation, as an immoral people.
Right.
And history proves that out, doesn't it?
Right.
That immorality destroys the foundations of a nation because within sin is the seed of its own destruction. Look over in Proverbs 14. I agree that what people do in the privacy of their own home is between them and God. Doesn't make it right or wrong. It's still sin if God says it's sin. But that's between them and God. But it's willful ignorance to claim that it has no impact on the kind of country that we are. Or the kind of culture we create when we embrace sin. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says this, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a what? A reproach to any people. No country can pull off being an immoral people and survive.
Right.
You just can't do it. Righteousness, on the other hand, exalts a nation, lifts us up. And we understand that if we understand our history. For many years, we were the lighthouse of the world because we were a righteous people. We weren't a Christian nation, but we understood biblical morality, and we were a righteous people overall. Come on, we had some stinkers, amen, in our country, but overall, we were a righteous people. And one of the reasons why we've pole vaulted beyond anything, any other nation in the world is because of the righteousness, biblical righteousness that we understood. And God blessed that just as he promised in Isaiah chapter 56. But it's willful ignorance to think that as a country that we can legalize the killing of babies in the womb. It's ridiculous to think that we can legalize the use of narcotics. It's absolutely ridiculous to think that we can destroy the home, turn our little boys into little girls, confuse gender in every conceivable way possible, that we can corrupt marriage, the very foundation of a nation, that we can flood our culture with pornography, legalize sex with minors, promote everything God says is an abomination, then it's not going to affect the character of our nation.
Right.
It absolutely is going to. And we're living it.
Yes.
We're living it. And it doesn't take long for it to take effect, does it? I mean, we understand tonight that we are not the same people we were 10 years ago. We are a different people in a different nation. It's willful ignorance or reprobate blindness to claim that all of this has no impact or that the culture is now better than it used to be. Just look at the blindness of our day. We are an angry people.
Yes.
Suicide, mass murder. Our teenagers, young people are killing themselves. What's wrong? Within, sin is the seed of its own destruction. And it always destroys a people. It's ridiculous to think that we can embrace wickedness as a country and not feel the effect of that. Now, none of the things that happened in Isaiah 56 happened in a vacuum. And so all of this sin in Isaiah 56 had an effect on the people, which God now turns to in Isaiah 57. Because in Isaiah 57, God's going to address the impact of all this thinking on the nation in Isaiah 57. And as always, there's a lot here, so we're just going to kind of skim through the top of it. First thing I want you to notice is this, that refusing to see the results of their immorality, they were blind to the consequences of the loss of the righteous. Righteous people were fleeing Israel. Righteous people were dying out. Righteous people were being persecuted. And as the righteous faded off the scene, they were utterly blind to the impact of that loss on them as a people and them as a nation. Notice, if you will, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, and none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, and they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." Now, when this verse talks about the righteous perishing, it's not real clear exactly what he's referring to or what's being referred to. Some people believe this refers back to the time of Manasseh, and there was a tremendous persecution of God's people. We'll just look back there in 2 Kings 21. There was a tremendous persecution of God's people under wicked King Manasseh. We talk about how wicked Ahab was. Manasseh was certainly just as wicked as he was. In 2 Kings 21, it says this in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Of course, as he got older, he reigned 55 years, and so he got older on the throne. It says, "And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars to Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, 'In Jerusalem will I put my name.' And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." That's as wicked as it comes. He built pagan altars inside God's house. "And he made his sons pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments, witchcraft, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." And it goes on through the rest of chapter 21 describing his wicked behavior. But look, if you will, in verse 16, where it says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." And the Bible says he persecuted God's people to the point that Jerusalem was filled with blood of the innocent people and of the righteous people. And so some people believe in 57 that when it talks about the righteous perishing, that it's talking about the persecution under Manasseh. Now, I don't know if it's referring to that or not, because the Bible is not very clear about it. But whether it's referring to that or not, the point is that the wicked, the secularist, the atheist, the unbeliever, are utterly ignorant of the impact of the loss of the righteous on the nation in which they live. Now, I don't know if they were dying under Manasseh's hand. It may be a combination of both. I do know this much. You know, Manasseh reigned for 55 years or whatever it was. And so as all this wickedness was becoming pervasive, the culture was becoming more and more wicked. And as the culture began to become more and more wicked, the righteous became fewer and fewer. We're seeing that in our own country. We're living this. You know, this didn't just happen to us. This is 40, 50 years worth that's coming to fruit. And as the secularists, as the leftists, as the progressives have gotten hold of the colleges and so forth, they've turned a generation or two. So that now that which was normal has become the oddball, and the righteous are becoming fewer and fewer. That's what was happening in Israel, the same exact thing, as the wickedness grew and as Manasseh persecuted people. Let's just be honest, as the righteous died off, either by persecution or by time, well, then the culture became more and more wicked. And as this process was taking place, the Bible tells us in 57:1 that the unrighteous were completely ignorant of the impact that the righteous had. As the fruit of 56:9-12, it says in verse 9 through 12, the secular leadership were blind to what was going on and were asleep at the switch. The spiritual leadership wasn't sounding the alarm. They were only concerned about themselves. And as a result of that, the righteous began to die off. You understand this is a recipe for utter disaster. The secular leadership is not pushing righteousness. The spiritual leadership is not pushing for righteousness. So as time goes on, the righteous become fewer and fewer. This is the problem with the church movement today. And as when we don't address sin, we don't preach against sin, we don't preach salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood, the righteous become fewer and fewer. People may get churchier, and some people may become more religious, but actual righteousness begins to fade. And as righteousness begins to fade, sin, of course, increases as a result of that. Now, as a result of that, the nation suffered a lack of righteous people. And because of that, righteousness and mercy begin to fail. Notice what it says in verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth at the heart. Nobody, in other words, he says, the righteous are perishing. Righteousness is perishing from our nation. And no one took it to heart. Nobody said, wait a minute, what's going on in our country? Why are we embracing that which we once rejected? Why is this behavior now becoming the norm? It says, no man laid it to heart what the impact of executing righteousness was going to be on a nation. It says, nobody laid it to heart. Nobody thought about what this was going to be. They were utterly blind to just what, they were utterly blind to what just having a godly influence in the nation brought to a table. It wasn't the fact that they all had to embrace God. It was the fact that they were utterly blind to what having righteous people scattered around the nation brought to the table as a nation. It says nobody considered it. We might say today they were killing off God, not literally, but they were killing off God in the country. Righteousness was fading, and nobody ever stopped to ask themselves, what are we doing as a people? And they had no understanding of just exactly what righteousness did for them as a country or as a nation. They were utterly blind to the influence that righteousness brought to the country. Look over in Proverbs 18. In Proverbs 18, one of the scariest things, if you want to use that term, about this chapter is it is America all the way through. You could have wrote this chapter today about the United States. That's why it's not progressive. It's been around for hundreds of years, thousands of years, this mentality that we don't need righteousness. And we're in the same boat today, aren't we? Yes. We're embracing all this transgenderism, insanity, all the things that we all are aware of and embracing, but nobody's asking the question, what is the impact of this going to be on our nation? What's the impact going to be when we get rid of, you know, we got so many today who want to get rid of righteousness, who want to get rid of the church, who want to, you know, we got Democrats who do everything from wanting to take tax exempt status to punish churches because they preach against gay marriage. I forget which one of them said that. They all agreed that churches need to be punished if they won't embrace gay marriage. And nobody's asking the question, where is this going to take us? Where is this going to lead? No man considers what happens to when we lose the righteous. And in Proverbs chapter 18, look what it says in verse 3. It says, when the wicked cometh, then cometh also contempt and ignominy and reproach. In other words, when the wicked come to power, there's contempt for godliness and righteousness. And we're certainly living that, aren't we? Come on, there's contempt for churches. There's contempt for Christianity. There's contempt for righteousness. There's contempt for those things. And when they come, we see this contempt for these things. They thought that the righteous were in the way. They thought the righteous were the problem, that they were in the way of their agenda. But they were blind to the utter influence that righteousness was. And Proverbs 18:3 tells us that when wicked come to power, it goes from that to contempt for that which is godly. And the result is disgraceful behavior. That's what the last part of that verse means when it talks about reproach. They begin to behave disgracefully toward righteousness. Oh, come on, we are already there. Where it's no longer, you know, if you disagree with me as a Baptist, that's fine. If you don't believe in God, that's fine. It's your right to do so. But we've gone beyond that now to where They speak reproachfully of us to where we've become the enemy in the culture that we're in. And it has become disgraceful. I don't know about you, but I'm embarrassed every time one of these people speak. I think these people around the world, this is what they see of us. CNN and MSNBC, that's what they think of America. And it's a reproach to us. And it's certainly a reproach to God's people. I talk to some missionaries every now and then, and or some people who are overseas. Boy, they want to come to America and see America and be in American churches. And sometimes I think, man, might be better off if you stayed where you were. Keep your vision of what it is instead of coming here and having your bubble burst. But it's a reproach, it says. Isaiah referred to all of this in chapter 57:1. He referred to all of this as the evil to come. He said there's evil coming. A country cannot lose its way, cannot abandon righteousness, and end up in a good place. So he says there's evil coming. Would you agree with me tonight that unless the Lord intervenes in our country, there is evil what? Coming. It's coming. And it's coming quickly if something doesn't happen soon. He says evil is coming. Now none of this, here's the good news, y'all with me? This has been encouraging so far. I know I wanted to encourage you tonight. But none of this had any effect on the righteous, not in the long term, who died either by persecution or time because they simply go home to be with the Lord. Look what it says in verse 1. The righteous perish and no man layeth the heart. Nobody cares. The merciful are taken away. None considers that the righteous are gone, that they are taken away from the evil to come. But two good things is when we get to go home with the Lord, we miss the evil to come. And then number 2, he shall be at peace. And they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. He says in the long term, you know how this affects us to save people? Not at all. Because we still have a home in heaven. God's still on the throne. And ultimately, once we get through this life, we'll still be at peace. And so we're to take encouragement in that, don't you think? Come on, you know as well as I do, if you think about the stuff we're talking about tonight all day long, you'll be so discouraged, you won't be able to get out of bed. And it's consuming, isn't it? It's the reason I quit watching the news, because it's just too consuming. I can't do anything about it. I think our course is set. And so the only thing we can do is serve the Lord. Amen. Live for Him. And remember the fact that, hey, I'm a child of God. No matter what happens here, God's still on the throne and I still have a home in heaven. And we still need to serve Him. And so while none of this would affect the righteous if they would just continue to serve the Lord and live for Him. We can't let it get us down. Amen. It's going to make us mad every now and then, but we can't let it get us down. Those who sought to remove the influence of righteousness, however, would face the evil to come. In other words, one of these days you get what you wanted when you boot righteousness out of a nation. Now notice this quickly so we can quit and have some prayer here. The consequences of perishing righteousness. He says, first of all, verses 1 and 2, that they had no concept of what they were doing when they removed the righteous from the nation, when they threw... we would say today, when they threw God out of the schools, when they threw God out of government, when they threw God out of the culture, they had no idea what righteousness brought to the table. They had no idea how this was going to affect their country. They were completely blind to it. But then the next thing we see is we see the consequences of perishing righteousness, and it is moral decline and depravity. In verses 3 through 12, you see what happens as the righteous begin to fade and the wickedness becomes more and more prevalent. You see the moral decline and depravity in verses 3 through 12, and God's pretty plain about this. First of all, you see the description of those who would cast off the influence of righteousness. As righteous, you know the old saying, nature abhors a vacuum. And so when righteousness is moved out of the way, wickedness floods in. And God's very plain. What a contrast between verse 1 and 2 and verse 3. God describes the results of this on the nation, and there's not very many places in the country where you can find less flattering description. He calls them several things. He calls them the children of sorcerers, or the children of witchcraft, the children of adulterers, the children of whores, the children of sinners, the children of liars. He says this is what's produced when righteousness is removed. I think he calls them children because the idea is this is what's birthed. When you throw righteousness out, when you remove the righteous, when you dispute the righteous, when you set righteousness aside, this is the result of the culture. And this is what's produced. Come on, we're in a culture heavily influenced by the demonic. Oh, come on, aren't we? Entertainment, heavily influenced by the demonic. And we're living in the midst of all this. Everything is about demonism and demonic stuff and all the junk that goes on and between games and movies. Adultery. I think we could describe our nation as children of adulterers. Promiscuity, or the Bible calls it children of whores, children of sinners, children of liars. That's the result when you remove righteousness. You become that kind of a nation and that kind of a people when righteousness is gone. God's not simply being insulting, but he's pointing out the results of casting off righteousness in a culture. You lose righteous influence. And the result is demonic influence, gross sexual immorality, pervasive sexual infatuation, dishonesty, all these things, a lack of integrity. Yet despite ever more vile spiritual decay, notice what it says. It says that the people are said to have sported themselves against anything godly or pure. He goes on in verse 3 and says, draw not hither, ye sons of sorcerers, the seed of adulterer, the whore, against whom do ye sport yourselves? The word sport means to mock. You know what it means to make sport of somebody? It means to mock them, to ridicule them. And God comes to them and says, who are you ridiculing? Who are you making sport of? We're the target of sport today, are we not? Of ridicule, mocking. And God turns to these people who have booted righteousness out of the nation. He says, to who are you making sport? Who are you mocking? And of course, we know who they were mocking. They were mocking the righteous. Again, we see it in our country. As I said, you could write this chapter today above America, where we mock anything that's pure, anything that's good is mocked, purity is mocked, holiness is mocked, righteousness is mocked, the purity of women, the purity of young ladies, purity of men, it's all mocked in our country. We mock churches, we mock that which is righteous, we mock that which is innocent, we mock that which is good as a nation. And God asks, in essence, who do you think you are to mock righteousness? When you see, the context is when you see what your behavior is resulting in. In our country, the left, the progressives, even some on the right, and even some libertarian folks, mock everything we stand for. Purity and righteousness and holiness. And God says, who are you to mock when you look at what your rejection of righteousness is producing? Can I just speak about what gets me in my flesh for a minute? And that's when I get lectured by this bunch about what's good and right. And they talk to us about what's righteous. They talk to us about what is good. When they approach us from some kind of supposed moral high ground, and you look at what it's producing in the country, and God says to that, who are you to make sport? That's what God says to Israel. God's saying, You've abandoned righteousness, you've abandoned my word, and look what you're producing. And you mock my people? One thing that tells me is that God pays attention and is paying attention to what's going on. Today, again, we see the results of all of this in our country, this anti-God along with anti-righteousness, anti-religion, all of this thing, the promotion of the original of socialism. Drug use is epidemic, abortion is epidemic, suicide is epidemic, mass murder is epidemic. It's not guns that are murdering people by the dozens. It's an utter lack of righteousness and the influence of righteousness on our nation. Something's wrong. We got people who don't understand that it's not right to walk into a room and kill a bunch of people. You have to wonder, what happened to us? Where'd we go as a nation? Well, God tells us in Isaiah 57, it says, righteousness is removed, wickedness floods into a nation. And the same thing was happening, of course, in Israel. They weren't performing abortions, but they were sacrificing their children unto pagan gods. Now notice this, we see their spiritual decline into deeper sin in verses 5 through 9. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock, killing their children for the promotion of false gods. They, of course, were worshiping rocks and stones. Today we do it in the name of socialism and progressivism. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. We're not sure exactly what that means. The Bible's not real clear. It obviously had something to do with pagan worship, even to them that poured out a drink offering and has the meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? And so we see this, they sunk deeper and deeper into their rejection of God and the support of every form of idolatry and religion to keep from having to humble themselves before the God of glory. It says in verse 5 through 8, they inflamed themselves. It just got worse and worse. In verse 7, upon the lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also in the post thou hast set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up and hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. In other words, they sold themselves into this lifestyle of the rejection of righteousness. And they became so spiritually bankrupt that they were willing to turn to anything other than God. Notice in verse 9, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and did increase thy perfumes, and did send thy messengers afar off, and didst debase thyself. This is a fascinating chapter to me. That is that he says this about him. He says, first they turned themselves over to other gods. Now, in America today, we're not worshiping idols, but we have devoted ourselves to socialism and communism, which is anti-God. Right. Come on, socialism is a religion. And so they've devoted themselves to it. Not only that, it says in here that what Israel did at this point was that rather than face the fact that what we need to do is humble ourselves and get right with God, they embraced the kings of the pagan nations around them. In other words, we would put it this way in our country. It would be like it is today in our country, where all of a sudden we've got this huge portion of our country today who embraces China, who embraces these crazy North Korean leaders as if they're some kind of heroes. Man, what's wrong with us? What a mess with this China stuff. With Nike and the... With them, it's not about religion, it's money. They'll sell their country out for a buck. I'm glad I don't own any Nike shoes. I'd have to burn them. Because it's all about money. That's all it is. And it says of Israel that they embraced Syrian kings and the Babylonian kings. Rather than just say, you know what we really need? We need righteousness. Mm-hmm. Isn't it amazing what a country will go to? Look at what a big portion of our country today embraces and the political leaders they embrace and the nations that they embrace. What's wrong with us as a people that we don't understand? We don't want to be China. We don't want to be Venezuela. I don't even want to be Holland. I don't want to be anybody but us or who we once were. But it's amazing that all this finds its roots back into the rejection of righteousness. Because when you reject righteousness, you lose your mind. And that's what happened to them as a nation. The Bible says they turned to leaders of other countries rather than just get right with God. Of course, it's no accident that that was the case, because a godless system was their ultimate goal. That's what they were after. Of course, that's what it's all about today, isn't it? It's about expunging God from our country. It's about turning the U.S. into a godless system. The total rejection of righteousness. And what's fascinating to me about this from a spiritual standpoint is that the more you reject righteousness, the more the consequences you bear, but the more you reject righteousness. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? I think that's one of the most frustrating things is you see it happening and you want to shake somebody and say, do you have no idea whatsoever where this is headed? But Isaiah or Israel did the same thing. They just dug in deeper and deeper. We've seen their unflattering description and their spiritual decline in which they turned to foreign powers and didn't worship the Lord. But then we see their stubborn steadfastness in their rebellion in verse 10. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. Kind of wordy there, but it basically means this. Having thrown off righteousness and made sport of righteousness and the righteous who remained, everything was getting worse by the day. That's what it talks about in verse 10. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. He says they've chosen to cast off righteousness, and it has become a weariness to the nation. We would say it this way. It has resulted in problem after problem after problem. We've got financial woes, we have debt woes, we have suicide woes, we have all these problems with young people, we've got all this stuff going on with marriage and mass murders and all this stuff, and it just gets wearier and wearier. I know I feel that way sometimes. I don't watch the news because it's exhausting. It's exhausting just to watch what's going on. And it's a weariness. And it's a weariness. Would you not describe our nation today as a weary nation? Angry, certainly, but just weary. That's what happens when you cast off righteousness. Everything in life becomes about how to keep things going. We got so many problems right now, how would you ever even unravel all of them? There's so many loose ends, you wouldn't even know which one to grab hold of to try to fix it, because we've thrown off righteousness and it's resulted in all these problems. Having thrown off righteousness, made sport of the righteous, everything just kept getting worse day by day. But they refused to admit that there was no hope. Look what it says in verse 10. Thou hast wearied in the greatness, yet thou saidest not, there's no hope. He says they still think that somehow this is going to work out well. That somehow it's going to be all right. We can slaughter babies. We can have 189 genders. We can turn our little boys and little girls. We can end 67% of marriages in divorce. Of course, divorce is way down because nobody's getting married anymore. We can throw God out of schools, tell our children there is no such thing as God. But don't worry. It's all going to be fine. Once we finally get to this utopia spot, everything will be okay. We just got to get rid of all godly influence. We've just got to get rid of righteousness. We've just got to get rid of churches and these hard-headed Baptists who won't fall in line. Once we get rid of all them, everything will be great. We will have achieved this secular, anti-God, God-absent utopia. And everything will be great. And everybody can just go and do whatever they want to do. They can be homosexual. They can shoot up drugs. They can do all this stuff. And it'll be a great culture. And God says they're utterly clueless as to the result. And somehow or another, it has never dawned on them that there's no hope in the way that we're going. See what I'm saying about you could write this chapter today? Notice we see their falsehood in verse 11 and 12. It says, and of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, and they shall not profit thee. God's speaking to Israel here, of course, and God, the Lord asks him a rhetorical question. He goes, What great fearful thing has driven you from me? What's happened that you've left me? What great fear came upon you? What great thing did I let happen to you that it's driven you from me? We can ask that about our country, isn't it?
Right.
What in the world is so wrong with God that as a nation we must turn our backs? What's so wrong with righteousness that it must be expunged? When you look at the history of our country, what is so wrong with the things of God? Why are the Ten Commandments such an affront that they can't be viewed? What terrible thing has happened to us as a nation that we've said, well, if that's the way God is, we don't want him. God has done nothing but bless our country.
Right.
Just as he had Israel, which is what God is saying. God says, what excuse do you give for turning your back on me? He says in verse 11 that he'd been silent. He says in verse 11, with whom art thou feared? Thou hast lied. What'd they lie about? That God had done something horrible and that God was the problem. Thou hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart. Have not I held my peace even of old? In other words, God says, you've left me, you've rejected me, you've turned your back on me, you haven't followed righteousness, but I've withheld my judgment, I've withheld chastening, I haven't spoken out against you. I've given you grace to repent. And they still turn their back on God. And then it says in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, and thou fearest not me. He says, I've extended grace, and you fear me not at all. You know, when you think about Israel, God judged their sin, and they accused him of forsaking them. God didn't judge their sin, and they refused him of forsaking them. Because it wasn't about any of that. They claimed that they were righteous and that God had forsaken them, but God said that he would declare the truth of their righteousness in verse 12. I will declare thy righteous works, for they shall not profit thee. He says, God said, I will expose all these things that you think there's great hope in. They will be seen for what they are. Now notice, if you will, their only hope is in verses 13 through 21, and we're not going to get into these verses. But in verses 13 through 19, you see their only hope. And their only hope is the only hope they've had from the very beginning, and that is to humble themselves and repent before Almighty God. In verse 13, it says this, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away, vanity will take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. He says as a result of this rejection of righteousness, the removal of God's hand of blessing, the Babylonians are coming, the enemy is coming, they'll be picked apart by their enemies. And he says, you think you're going to send out your armies with your mighty hand and everything is going to be great? He says, when you find out that it's not, then maybe you'll turn unto me, verse 13, inherit the holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling blocks out of the way of my people. In other words, get rid of the unrighteousness, get rid of the wickedness. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. You do understand, don't you, that God's making a contrast between verse 7 and those false gods they worshiped on the mountain that they put their trust in. He says, verse 15, listen to me, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones, the broken ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and I was wroth and it went away on forward in the way of his heart. God offers them opportunity to repent all the way down to verse 19. I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off and him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. He says, if you'll come to me, I will heal. I'll bless you again. Those things in 56, 1 and 2 are still true. If you would turn to me and come to me, it was their only hope. But there was no hope for the stubborn, in verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And there is no peace, saith the Lord, saith my God, to the wicked. Come on, just like the rest of this chapter, you could write 20 and 21 over our country. There's no peace. It seems like every day in the news we dig up more dirt and more mire and more junk and more sin. Just when you think you've seen it all, more wickedness comes forth. And you know what we have in verse 21? No peace. All the result of the fact, not only the rejection of God, but the idea that nobody seems to understand the cost of the absence of righteousness. That righteousness exalteth a nation. Being good people who live by some type of biblical morality exalts a nation and exalts a people. You know, people ask what we can do about our country. Are you like me? One of the reasons why I quit watching the news, because my attitude, unfortunately, has become, ain't nothing I can do about it anyway. No sense in ruining my spirit and getting all mad about it. But there is something we can do. But it sometimes doesn't feel as big as it is because, come on, let's face it, tonight, there's nothing you and I can do to personally change the direction of this country. Ain't nobody listening to me, all right? And I don't think they're going to elect me president. And so there's nothing I can do directly to change the direction of our entire nation. But you know what we can do as God's people? We can live righteous lives. And we can live godly in the workplace, can't we? Come on, we can let people see the influence of righteousness on a home, on a single life, on a marriage, on a family, the difference that it makes. We can't save them all, but maybe we can influence a few to live righteously. You know, I think surely at some point, I keep telling myself this, surely at some point people are going to get so sick of this that they're going to hunger for something righteous. And we need to be there when that happens. Because if righteousness continues to perish, what will be left? And it's sad, isn't it? And I'll be quiet because you already know all this stuff. But it's sad, isn't it, that we have a church movement now whose whole approach is to be like the world. And we shouldn't be afraid to be different. And we shouldn't be afraid to say, this is what righteousness looks like. We're not perfect, but this is what righteousness looks like. This is what it looks like when you try to be godly, when you try to have a family that pleases God, children that pleases God, when you try to live a single life that pleases the Lord, when you want to have integrity in the workplace, amen? And say, we're not going to do that because righteousness demands that we do this. We're going to do that which is right. We can't turn the nation, but we can influence people around us for righteousness. We need to make sure, and I'll be done, that instead of just cursing the darkness of unrighteousness, that we live righteous lives. Amen? Amen? You know who needs to see it more than anybody? Our children and those coming up after us. Amen. And the young people in our church who are coming up behind us, they need to see righteousness. You know, I fear for our country. I don't know how you could not. Pray that somehow our people might see through the blindness of our rebellion as a nation against God and see where it's heading. That ought to be one of our prayers. God, please open the eyes of our people. I think our leadership may be beyond hope. But Lord, open the eyes of our people and let them see the cost of the absence of righteousness. And in our next prayer request, maybe ought to be this. Pray that somehow I can live righteously before those around me, that they might see that you can live righteous in a wicked culture, and that righteousness can make a difference at a personal level. Amen? That all of God's people aren't hypocrites, and all of God's people aren't driving down into the ditch with the world. There are still some that are saying, there's a way to live righteously in this world and be a demonstration of that. No greater blessing would there be than somebody come to you and say, man, what's different about you? Amen? Why don't you stand with me?